Good morning. I have handouts that I put toward the, your right. So if you don't have a handout, just look to your right. Would you help me make sure that everybody gets one of those? It should be enough for each row. Okay, well, this morning we're going to finish up our brief study of Roman Catholic theology by looking at their doctrine of the sacraments. And this will help us again think through our own understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning the sacraments or ordinance of worship. Let's begin with prayer. We thank you, Father, that you have gathered us here again today, this Lord's Day. And we pray that you would guide us now in this time. Help us to have clear thinking, to have hearts that are attuned to your word, that would listen to what you would say to us, and sharpen our understanding of the truth of the gospel and of the sacraments of worship that you have instituted for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine three couples who get married and all three go on their honeymoon, and all three of them end up losing their wedding rings on the honeymoon. This actually happened to my brother. I think it was either he or his wife lost his wedding ring on the honeymoon. So imagine these three couples. One couple says, "This is a tragedy. We've lost the rings. We're no longer married." Another couple says, "We didn't even notice they were gone. They're nothing but meaningless symbols. In fact, we were planning to pawn them off when we got back home." And then a normal couple would say, "This is greatly upsetting. Those rings were very important symbols of our promises to one another. The promises remain without them, but we have certainly lost something of great value." If you could think of those three examples, you would have, I think, a good illustration of the first view being the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacraments. The second view would be the evangelical overreaction to the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments. And then the third view is what I would call the biblical view. My view, in other words. So that's what we're going to talk about today. The sacraments, what they are, why they're important, and we're going to use the Roman Catholic doctrine to help us act as a foil for the biblical teaching. I'm going to be using the word sacrament today. Baptist theologians have been a little bit more fond of the word ordinance because of the idea that the word sacrament communicates automatically the Roman Catholic doctrine, but I don't think it necessarily does. There have been non-Catholics who have used the term in a non-Catholic way for centuries, so I'm just going to use it without necessarily meaning everything that Rome means by it, although when I'm speaking of the Roman view, obviously I am. But I'll just use it in general. We're talking about these visible signs or acts that have something to do with our faith, and we'll see how the Roman Catholic view differs from the Protestant view, particularly Reformed and Baptist views. So let's talk first about the Roman Catholic view in and of itself. We'll go through a definition, go through the seven sacraments, and then we'll go back and critique that. The first thing for us to understand is the definition. What is a sacrament? The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines it this way. "The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church by which divine life is dispensed to us." And so the idea here is that grace is contained in the sacraments, and when one partakes of the sacrament, that person receives the grace, something almost like a material that's being deposited into you through the means of that sacrament. And it's been the Catholic teaching that sacraments work not only by being signs of grace, that is, they don't just visibly represent grace, but they actually communicate it, and that they work what's called ex opere operato, which means by virtue of the act itself. In other words, the effectiveness of the sacraments to communicate grace does not depend on the righteousness of the one who administers them, does not depend on the righteousness of the one who receives them, even does not depend on the faith of the one who receives them. the worshiper who receives a sacrament receives the grace so long as he or she does not put up a barrier to the grace that is to come by hardening himself or herself against it. So that's pretty much the only thing you have to do to receive the grace is not reject the grace when you partake of the sacrament. That's what they mean by ex opere operato. So that's a general definition from the Catholic perspective. Any questions about what the sacraments are first? Yes?
How can you not put up a barrier if you don't have faith?
Yes. I think they would say, that's a good question. They would say the most important thing is not the faith of the recipient. It's just that the recipient is not totally hardened in sin against it. So if you could think of some kind of degrees of openness, as long as you're not over on the extreme degree of being closed to it, somewhere along the spectrum of at least being somewhat open to it. Yeah, I mean, that would imply some degree of faith, I would think.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's a good question. But they typically do not speak of it as being tied to faith very closely. Any other questions?
Maybe it would be like if a priest said, you know, I want to administer last rites to you, and you know, I'm dying. I said, well, you know, I don't think it's going to do anything, but go ahead. You think that they would say the act itself would then be efficacious? If I said, I will let you do that.
Yeah, I'm not sure how they'd evaluate that. Maybe different priests would evaluate it in different ways. Probably. I guess they'd probably go ahead and do it just in case.
Yeah.
I'm not sure. Anything else? Well, then the next question would be, how many sacraments are there? And according to the Roman Catholic teaching, at least since the late Middle Ages, it has been that there are 7 sacraments. And the Catechism divides them into 3 categories. You see the sacraments of initiation, the sacraments of healing, and then the sacraments, I've entitled the sacraments of service to others. I think that's what the Catechism was communicating, although that's not exactly the wording they give to the 3rd category. But let's go through each one of these and talk about their significance in Roman Catholic doctrine. First is the sacraments of initiation. Baptism is the sacrament that washes away all sin. If you're an adult convert to the Catholic faith, baptism washes away both your original sin into which you were born and all of the actual sins you have committed. If you're an infant, then it obviously just washes away original sin. It unites one to Christ and the church. It infuses the grace of charity, resulting in justification. And it leaves an indelible mark on the one baptized, which means that it's not repeatable. It's already left its mark. So once you're baptized, you're a baptized person forever. It is absolutely necessary for salvation for all who have heard the gospel. And we've talked about how there's room for salvation in the Catholic faith for those who haven't heard. But if you have heard the gospel, you will not be saved without baptism, or at least the desire for it. That is, if you believe the gospel and you want to be baptized, but on your way to the church you get in a car accident, then the desire for baptism is sufficient. But for the most part, they would say baptism is a necessary act for salvation. And it's applied to adult converts to the faith and to infant children of believers as well. Are there any questions about baptism? Yes. Oh, I didn't.
Somebody else got
it? No. Oh. No, you're the only one.
Is baptism efficacious if it's not done by a Roman Catholic priest or some other Roman Catholic?
Good question. Yes, yes. Yes, baptism will normally be administered by a priest, a bishop, or a deacon in the Roman Catholic Church. And in extreme circumstances, a lay person can administer baptism if he does so in light of the intention of the church. He could act as an agent of the church in that if it were an extreme case. For example, a baby was going to die and there was no one ordained available to do it and wanted to get it done. They could do that. Yes, yes. So baptism, yeah.
Does it have to be associated with the Roman Catholic Church? It would be a Baptist church.
Well, again, this gets into the issue that we've talked about before, how they do see some efficacy in the sacraments of Protestant churches, even though we don't have the full benefit, I guess, of the sacraments, but they do see that our churches, we do have some efficacy. So I would say that they'd probably say, yes, it's still valid, even if it's not a Roman Catholic administration of baptism to some degree. They used to say that unbaptized babies who die went to a place called limbo, which was neither heaven nor hell. It was just kind of a in-between state. But in more recent years, they have rejected that idea now. And so they just say that they don't know what happens to unbaptized believers, unbaptized babies. They say we have hope in the mercy of God for their salvation, but we don't know. Has anyone seen The Godfather? You know, there's a baptism at the end of that where Michael Corleone, the mafia boss, is actually the godfather for his nephew. And you notice that the priest is addressing the baby, speaking to the baby, and Michael, as his godfather, is answering for him, renouncing the works of the devil, even as he's having everybody else in the world killed. That's the idea that the infant does not have to have faith on his own, that the faith of the church is sufficient for that child while he's unable to exercise it on his own. And so generally you'll have a godfather who will act in the place of that child to answer those questions and really believe for that child until the child comes of age. Well, that's the first sacrament. The second is confirmation, which involves laying on of hands. Now, this is always done by a bishop. The laying on of hands and anointing with oil by a bishop. And the purpose of confirmation, and by the way, this is drawn from New Testament examples where after someone was baptized, oftentimes the apostles would lay their hands on them. We'll see some of those passages in just a little bit. The purpose of this is that it completes the grace of baptism and also leaves an indelible mark, so that confirmation is also an unrepeatable sacrament. It's applied to adult converts immediately after baptism. Generally, if an adult is converted to the Roman Catholic faith, he'll be baptized and then confirmed right on the spot. But for infants who are baptized, they generally wait until about 12 years old, or until the infant has reached the age of reason. And this is seen as, like I said, completing baptism, as conferring the gift of the Holy Spirit on the person who receives it. Any questions about confirmation? Yes. Well, my understanding is that First Communion is after confirmation. Really? Hmm. Maybe some different churches will do it different ways. But my general understanding is that they wait until after confirmation. And if you're an adult, I would think they all three kind of go together on the same day. You'd be baptized, then confirmed, and then receive your First Communion. Right. Okay. Okay. Yeah. That may be a practice. Yes.
How hard was the slap? I just.
Very hard.
He slapped you. Oh my. Huh. Yes. I've never heard of a slap before, but. But I don't know. It's just remember, my knowledge of this is all academic. I have not actually participated in it. So some of these local color things and details might come out more from people who've actually been through it. Anything else about confirmation?
We could consider doing that with new members.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. Well, then the third sacrament of initiation is the Eucharist. They call it, the Catechism calls it, the source and summit of the ecclesial life. This is the sacrament to which all other sacraments are oriented. This is the one that can really, in a sense, contains all the benefits of the others, although there's a difficulty with that I'll talk about in just a minute. In this sacrament, Christ Himself is given to us, says the church, because His body and blood are given to all believers who partake. This is a practice in which the church or the priest, or if it's a bishop, I guess, serving it, will hold up the host and say the words, "This is my body." Or in the Latin Mass, it was "Hoc est corpus meum." And I've heard it said that in the Middle Ages, when most people didn't know Latin, perhaps even some of the priests didn't know Latin very well, and they were supposed to say these words, it kind of turned into hocus pocus. And that's where that came from, the idea that hocus pocus changes things. Because at that moment, when he says, "This is my body," the doctrine is that the bread turns into the body of Christ. The wine turns into the blood. It is no longer bread. It is no longer wine. It is the body and the blood of Christ. Even though it has all of the outward appearances of bread and wine, they call that the accidents are still the same. This is based on Aristotelian philosophy. The accidents remain the same, but the substance of it changes, so that when one partakes, one actually partakes of Christ Himself. In the Middle Ages as well, it was feared what would happen if you spilled the blood of Christ. So in order to get around that problem, for the most part, the cup of wine was generally withheld from the laity and only the bread was given. And the thinking was that the theological reasoning for that was, well, the whole Christ is contained in both elements, so if they just partake of the bread, then that's sufficient. And so generally they had what's called communion in one kind, that is just the bread would be taken. Marucci, did you just take the bread usually? Okay. Although today there's variable practices. Some of them also do the cup as well. And it is taught in the church, it is official doctrine in the church, that when this happens, the priest is offering unto God a sacrifice. That is, the sacrifice of Christ that He accomplished on the cross is being represented in that moment at the Mass. Not that Christ is being crucified again, that's not what they mean, but that the one sacrifice that He accomplished is being represented as a sacrifice. It's like it's an event that exists in multiple times. It exists at Golgotha in the first century, but it also happens in every time that the Mass is celebrated. It's the one event being represented as a sacrifice. And then those who partake receive the forgiveness of all venial sins. They receive strengthening in the grace of charity and preservation from mortal sin as a result of partaking. And of course, you're partaking of the Eucharist. If you're at worship, you'd be partaking of it at least weekly. But the teaching of the church is that every member is required at least once a year to partake of the Eucharist. Question? Yes. Venial means less serious. Mortal is the other kind of sin, which is the sin that would send you to hell if it's not forgiven. Yes?
So basically, if the priestly ministry of the Catholic Church stops, the effect of what Christ did on the church stops having an active part in people's lives.
Yes. Yes, it is entirely dependent on the priest and the bishops.
Not the Holy Spirit.
Well, I mean, they would say the Holy Spirit works through that means. The Holy Spirit has chosen to work through this means of apostolic succession. So, I mean, they would say that the idea of the church itself is very closely tied to the bishops. If you're not in fellowship with a bishop, you're not a church, is what they'd say. Yes?
I never thought of it until just now, having seen this here in print, but in the event that there were some extra bread on the plate, is there a reverse transubstantiation for that garbage?
No. I think the priest eats it all, doesn't he?
They have a little box that they put it in.
Oh, okay.
And that's what you kneel every time you cross.
They put it in them. Okay.
Okay.
And I've seen priests who have eaten the leftover or drink the whole cup that was left over. you can imagine. I guess that could get... There's not too much in there. But yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that, Marucci, because I forgot to mention. Because the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ, they are to be worshipped. So they hold them up, and at that moment, the congregation is to kneel before it as an act of worship, and it's seen as worshiping Christ Himself.
So, yep. Preservation from mortal sin is obviously not infallible.
Right. No, it's not. It's just strengthening the grace that's in you so that you have more ability to resist mortal sin. Well, those are the sacraments of initiation. Then you have the sacraments of healing, the fourth one being penance, which involves contrition for sin, and then you confess that sin to a priest, and then the priest pronounces absolution and gives you some kind of works of satisfaction, as we mentioned last week, to remit the temporal punishments for sin, not the eternal punishment. This is the only sacrament that can atone for mortal sin. So it's interesting that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the ecclesial life, the highest sacrament, and yet it cannot deal with mortal sin. Only penance can deal with mortal sin. It's very interesting how that kind of worked out, that the Eucharist can't take care of that, but that's how it happens. Now, there's been some debate throughout history as to whether this is even a sacrament, because what is the physical act involved that makes penance a sacrament? I'm not entirely sure what it is, but somehow or another it got linked into the sacraments, and so it just became part of it. And in penance, you can receive forgiveness for all of your sins, venial and mortal, but especially you need to make sure that you have confessed your mortal sins, if you've committed any. Because if you don't confess mortal sin, you're not saved anymore after you've committed it, and so therefore you cannot partake of the Eucharist. Any questions about penance? Yes? Yeah, that's a good question. There's not a definitive list of what mortal sins are, but there has been known throughout the history of the church, you know, some sins are very serious. Murder, adultery, apostasy. So pretty much anything that when you hear about it, you think, oh, yeah, that's really serious. That would be probably the ones that they would identify as mortal sins. Well, then the fifth sacrament is anointing the sick, which has often been called extreme unction or last rites. Now, this is where a priest or a bishop will go to one who is seriously ill and anoint that person with oil. And the teaching is that this oil conveys the grace that that person needs to face the suffering of this illness, and if necessary, to face death. But the catechism does mention that physical healing may also result, but the emphasis is definitely not on healing. It's on giving that person the grace to face the sufferings that he or she is in. Not a whole lot more to say about that one, I don't think. But if you have any questions. Yes.
It can be repeated.
Yes, it can. If you are very sick and then you recover and you get very sick again, it can be repeated. That's right. All right, and then the sixth and seventh would be the sacraments that I've called sacraments of service to others. And this would be first, holy orders, and this is basically ordination. This is when a bishop, only a bishop can do this, will lay hands to consecrate and equip a person either to be a bishop, a priest, or a deacon. This also leaves an indelible mark, so as not to be repeated. And it is limited only to celibate men, unless, of course, you're going to be a permanent deacon, in which case you could be a married man. But if you're going to be a deacon for a little while, then you're planning on becoming a priest later, or maybe a bishop, then you'd have to remain unmarried. And so this is also considered a sacrament of holy orders or ordination. And it's just seen as the passing on of the Holy Spirit's equipping for this task of bringing someone into the apostolic succession. the line of succession from the apostles. And that's why the bishop has to do it, because the bishops are considered the successors to the apostles. Any questions about this? Yes.
What would a Catholic do come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and 2, you know, desires to be an overseer, bishop, whatever, he needs to be the husband of one wife?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Mm-hmm. One woman, man.
Yeah, questions about the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 1, the husband of one wife. I mean, in the 3, 1 to 7. I'm not sure what they do with that. They do recognize married bishops in and priests in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. They do recognize that they are serving the Lord. And so maybe they say it's in our particular tradition in the West, we have decided that devotion to the Lord's work is more important than it requires celibacy. Yeah, that's a good question. I've never heard anyone address that. Anything else? Yes.
All these indelible graces being given, I know they practice sex communication to some degree, but do they practice sex communication of their hierarchy? As a bishop, for instance, now in genealogy, has a blessing given to him. Mm-hmm.
The question is about the excommunication of...
Well, if it's indelible...
Yes.
It seems as if there's no room for excommunication.
Mm-hmm.
But I know that they do it. But I've never heard of them do it in a hierarchy. You know, because they've been given multiple graces, mm-hmm. layer of graces, if I can say.
Sure, yeah. They can do it. I mean, they... Especially if someone's higher up than you, you can be disciplined by someone who's farther up in the chain of command. And I remember your question a few weeks ago about the Pope. Can the Pope even be disciplined? And I talked to Kevin Vales about that, and he said it's happened before earlier in history when a council would get together and discipline the Pope. But in our day, we're dealing with a time when the Pope is now reached the pinnacle of his authority through the development of history. So it would be much harder, I think, now to discipline a pope. But yeah, you could discipline bishops or priests just by the person who's above you taking whatever action he wanted to. And if someone did get excommunicated, having been ordained, that person would still be considered ordained, so that if he were ever brought back into the church, he would still be ordained. He would not have to be ordained again if they ever brought him back into a service. Yes. I'm sure he would have to do penance, definitely. But no, not the indelible ones. He would not be baptized, confirmed, or ordained again.
So he could go from being an excommunicated bishop for 20 years, walk back in, say, I'm a happy boy, do his penance, and become an acting bishop.
I don't know if they would do it that way. It seems doubtful that they would. They would put him right back where he was, you know, after that length of time. In theory, I guess they could. I mean, that would depend on the decision of whoever was responsible for that church or that territory. It would depend on that person's discretion and ideas. But I mean, we've seen in some ways that the hierarchy can get fairly corrupt. We've seen, you know, with the sexual abuse scandal that the priests who were doing this just got shuffled around and continued to put children's lives in danger. So it's not unheard of for the church to do shady things like that. And so in theory, it is possible. It depends on the character of whatever bishop was overseeing that, I guess. Anything else about holy orders? Well, then the last sacrament is matrimony. And in this sacrament of the marriage service, the idea is that the spouses convey grace to one another through their vows to to one another. And thus this sacrament perfects their love for one another and sanctifies them. And so marriage is viewed as a sacrament in the church. The teaching of the church is that Christ raised it up to the level of a sacrament during his ministry on earth. Any questions about marriage? Not in general, but in this. Yes? Good question. Regarding divorce, they do not allow it in, I would say, in most cases. They have something very similar, though, called nullification. And so the idea is that if after, say, a short period of time that a couple has been married, if the church decides it was not a legitimate marriage and they divorced, then the church would just declare that's null. That was a marriage that never really happened. But as far as the catechism is concerned, if two believers have been married to one another lawfully and they seek a divorce in spite of the church's teaching, then the church does not consider them to be divorced. I mean, they may be separated, but the church still regards their marriage as valid. So if they marry another, the church regards that as adultery. Yes, Marici. Right.
And if you marry a divorced man, that's been married in the church, you can't be married in the church unless the Pope annuls your marriage.
Right, yes. So an annulment means it never happened, but a divorce they don't recognize as severing the marriage. So a true divorce in the church causes you not to be able to partake of the sacrament. That's right. Well, let's move on then to the Protestant understanding. And here, really, there is no single Protestant understanding of the sacraments again. So I'm not going to enlighten you very much on Lutheran theology this morning, simply because it is so weird. I'm just going to speak more in terms of what has the Reformed tradition, which would be the Presbyterian churches, the Reformed churches, and then as a kind of a, we're kind of a cousin to that tradition in the Baptist church, in a way. So what is the Reformed and the more Baptistic traditions? What have these traditions said about the sacraments? Well, I've written down this is, I didn't take this from anywhere. I just thought about it, thought about everything I'd read, put it all together and said that this would be a definition for sacraments in the Protestant understanding. Sacraments are signs instituted by Christ to be observed throughout the church age in order to be visible representations of the gospel. Let me say that again. Sacraments are signs instituted by Christ to be observed throughout the church age in order to be visible representations of the gospel. They've often been called, in other words, visible words. The church has, in Protestant theology, has been marked out by the two marks of the word and the sacraments. The word, the preaching of the word, is the oral or audible word, and then the sacraments would be the visible word, the word made into some kind of a tangible, visible symbol. Now, in Baptistic understanding, we have tended to follow Ulrich Zwingli in our understanding of the sacraments, even though he was not a Baptist himself. He was Reformed. But his view really tends to focus more on what we do in the sacraments. We are the ones who are testifying to our faith in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the focus is more on the human act in the sacraments. What is the church doing with this event? Then the more Reformed view that comes from Calvin, it focuses more on what God does in the sacrament to confirm his promises to us. So you've got really two sides. Now, neither view, I would say, necessarily excludes the other, but it's just that there's more of a focus. On the Zwingli view, it's more on what we do. In the Calvinist view, it's more on what God does here. So how many sacraments are there? There are two. Baptism is the initiatory sacrament, and then the Lord's Supper is the ongoing sacrament in the church. So, first of all, let's talk about baptism. Let's talk about what it does and does not do according to the biblical teaching. I'd like to have some different folks turn to different passages so we can move a little more quickly here. Would somebody turn to Acts 8:14-17? Okay, Kyler. And then somebody Acts 10:44-48. Okay, Nathan. And then 1 Corinthians 1:13-17. Okay. And then 1 Peter 3:19-22. Okay, right here. And then Romans 6:1-4. All right, Ryan. All right, go ahead and be turning there. And let's talk about first what baptism does not do according to the Bible. Baptism does not regenerate us. In the Roman Catholic teaching, it does. It makes us new. It gives us new life. But in the Protestant teaching, the biblical teaching, it does not. There is a close connection in the New Testament between baptism and faith, or baptism and conversion. Very close connection. But they are distinguishable. And so, would someone read Acts 8:14-17?
Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and then Acts 10:44-48.
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them, speaking in tongues, and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Okay, the point of bringing up these two instances, these are two breakthrough moments for the gospel in the book of Acts. One, first time the gospel goes to Samaria, and then the other is the first Gentile convert. The reason I bring these up is to show that in both cases, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I think marks conversion in the New Testament, is separated somewhat from baptism. In the Samaritan reception of the gospel, they were baptized, but they did not receive the Spirit until the apostles came and laid hands on them. And by the way, the Catholics would say, well, that's just evidence for the sacrament of confirmation. That's one of the passages they would go to. But in Acts 10, Cornelius and his household receive the Holy Spirit when they hear the gospel. And then on the basis of their receiving it, Peter says, now let's baptize them. So in both cases, you have reception of the Spirit being at something of a distance, whether before or after the reception of the Holy Spirit. So baptism does not, in the New Testament, effect our salvation. Another passage that makes this clear is 1 Corinthians 1:13-17.
Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Okay, so here Paul is addressing divisions in the church at Corinth, and he's making the point that those who are saying, I'm of Paul, he's telling them, Paul was not crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to say, I thank God I didn't baptize very many of you, because God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that shows where the weight of Paul's concern falls, not on saving people through a sacrament, but on proclaiming the gospel to them so that they may believe. And that's where his understanding of salvation is located, in the gospel itself, not in baptism. Then someone look at 1 Peter 3:19-20. I forgot who had that. Brian, okay.
19 through 20.
22, I'm sorry.
Okay. Through whom also he went and preached to the Spirit. spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission.
Okay, so this verse, Peter actually says, baptism saves you. So my point from that is baptism does not save you. But what Peter evidently means by that, because he goes on to define it, he says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body. That is not the physical act of washing. But there's difficulty of translating this, but I think what he says here is, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God, or a pledge that comes from a good conscience. So what he's saying is, what he's focusing on is, in the act of baptism, what saves you is faith. What saves you is the pledge, a good conscience pledge unto God. That's what the really saving act. And it's closely tied, like I mentioned earlier, it's closely tied to baptism in the New Testament. But Peter's point here is that the physical act of baptism is not the saving event. So baptism does not regenerate us, but it does symbolize our union with Christ in His death. Romans 6:1-4.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay, so by symbolizing our union with Christ in His death, I think baptism is both a grace given to us and a public testimony from us. It is both something God has given us for our benefit, but also something that we do in public before others to testify to our faith. We need something to make our faith concrete, in a sense. We need something to mark physically in our lives the moment when we change from unbelief to belief. And in modern evangelicalism, we've unfortunately have created a third sacrament, walking the aisle. So that walking the aisle is now the event at which we physically understand. That's our transfer from death to life. I'm not saying that walking the aisle is necessarily bad or that no church should ever do it. But I'm just saying that the amount of focus that we put on it as this is the physical act that marks me out as a disciple of Christ, it was not given to us by Christ. Baptism was given to us by Christ for that purpose. So in the act of baptism, we're able to mark that transition, because faith in and of itself is an invisible act, not something we can see, but we can mark it with that physical act of baptism at the time of conversion. And so in that way, I think it's something that strengthens our faith and thus is a gift from God to us. But it's also a public testimony to the church and to the world that we now identify with Christ. Yes. Yes.
Why is it we don't use the same term then? Because, for instance, circumcision with the Israelites was indeed the same type of thing. It was a physical, concrete act that reminded them they were part of God's people.
Yes.
Why don't we use the same term?
A number of theologians have spoken of the sacraments of the Old Covenant and then the sacraments of the New Covenant. Generally, these discussions take place with regard to what's the church supposed to do today, and that's why we overwhelmingly focus on our circumstances, our present age. But that is not, I don't think that's an illegitimate term to apply to circumcision and to some other physical signs from the Old Testament as well. And it also, I think, baptism is the act that brings us into union with a local church as well. So it does not regenerate it, but it does not regenerate us, but it does symbolize our union with Christ and affects our union with the local church. Then you have the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, the ongoing sacrament. Baptism is a one-time sacrament, but the Lord's Supper is the ongoing one that we receive. Now, what does it not do? It does not impart Christ's body and blood to us. Here I'm going to ask some more people to read some passages here. Someone read 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. You won? Okay, Lee. Somebody read Hebrews 10, 10. Okay, Clint. Actually, the person who gets Lee, would you, you'll get another one from that same context. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Okay, Joey. And then Joey, you get 10, 17 as well. Okay. And then Lee, I'm going to give you another one from, okay, I'm going to give you three from 1 Corinthians 11, since you're already there. All right. The sacrament, oh, that was a big mistake, wasn't it? The sacrament of the Lord's Supper does not literally impart Christ's body and blood to us as a physical substance. Lee, I'd like you to read 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. Now, you notice here, Christ says, this is my body. So what I'm going to argue is that this is not his body. but if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. His body is right there in front of them, and he's holding out bread to them. It's obvious he's speaking metaphorically. This represents my body. How do we know this? Because he took the cup after supper, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Nobody, as far as I know, has ever argued that the cup literally is the new covenant. Because then what would it mean to be in the new covenant? I mean, to be inside the cup. That's not what it means, obviously. It represents the new covenant. And so just as Jesus speaks quite frequently in metaphorical terms when he says things like, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheep. So when he says, this is my body, he's speaking as an image. This is a metaphor or an image, a representation of his body. The next thing that the Lord's Supper does not do, it does not represent the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10:10.
It says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Okay, the book of Hebrews is adamant that the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ is that it does not have to be repeated. It's happened once. Now, in the Roman Catholic doctrine, they may respond by saying, well, we don't say it's happening over and over. We just say that the one sacrifice is represented over and over and over in the Mass. But again, I think that that's a distinction without much of a difference, because you still have the same idea that Christ's sacrifice once in history as a historical event is insufficient for our salvation. It has to be represented over and over again. And really what they end up doing is moving it outside of history, because if one event can be taking place 2,000 years ago, and yet also every time that the Mass is celebrated, then you're not really speaking much of a historical event. You're speaking more of an eternal event. But Christ was crucified in history. And it reminds me, when we talk about this, of that song that Ray Bolts had several years ago called The Altar, I think he called it, about talking about coming to the front of the church. That's what this altar is for. The front of the church is not an altar. An altar is a place where you offer a sacrifice. So if you speak of the front of the church as an altar, you're speaking in Roman Catholic thinking. This is the place where we sacrifice Christ again, or offer up the sacrifice, the bloodless sacrifice of the Eucharist. Well, the front of the church is not an altar unless, as Ray mentioned last week, it's the place where you come to alter your life. Obviously, you knew that came from Ray, not from me. So it's not an altar, not an altar. However, the Lord's Supper does do several things. Number one, it memorializes Christ's sacrifice for us. Lee, would you read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 23 to 25, what you read again, just start with verse 23.
After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance.
So you notice Christ gave the command, do this in remembrance of me. That's his explicit command, to memorialize him and his sacrifice in this meal. It also, secondly, symbolizes our receiving of Christ by faith. Clint, I think you had, no, someone else had 1 Corinthians 10:16. Joey? Joey. Okay, so through receiving the cup and the bread, we are partaking of Christ in a real sense. We are receiving Him by faith, and thus God is confirming His promises to us through these visible symbols, and we are signifying the unity of the church in doing this. And that gets us to the next point that Joey went ahead and read that next verse as I was going to ask him to do anyway. So it memorializes Christ's sacrifice. It symbolizes our receiving Christ by faith. It signifies our unity as the church, and it proclaims the Lord's death until He comes. Lee, would you read verse 26?
For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.
Now, there's something I wanted to point out about this. Sometimes theologians can kind of make fun of the more Baptistic memorial view of the Lord's Supper by saying it's the doctrine of the real absence of Christ, as though we are saying, we know that there is one place in the world where Christ is not, and that is here in the Lord's Supper. Now, obviously, that's not what we're saying. Obviously, we believe Christ is with us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But doesn't the New Testament teaching about us memorializing Him and proclaiming His death until He comes, doesn't that at least imply that there is a sense in which He is absent, and that's why we're doing this? That if He were fully present to us, we would not be doing this? So there is a very important New Testament teaching of the absence of Christ in a physical sense. He is not physically present with us, so that's why we have these symbols to be with us, to proclaim His death until He does come, at which time we will no longer need the visible symbols. So any questions about baptism or the Lord's Supper? All right, well, just to summarize on the other five non-sacraments, I would say we do not recognize them as sacraments because none of them were instituted by Christ to be visible symbols of the gospel. There are some things in the other five that we might be able to draw from, or we might see some teaching for that in the New Testament. Penance. There is a command in James to confess our sins to one another, at least when we are sick due to our sin. So there is at least some kind of a New Testament understanding that, but again, not instituted by Christ for the church to be a symbol of the gospel. Anointing the sick, also in James chapter 5, but again, not instituted by Christ for that reason. We also have ordination, but again, the same issue here. And then marriage. Marriage, of course, we have marriage in the Protestant church, but our understanding of marriage is that it's a creation ordinance, not a sacrament. It was not given uniquely to the church, or raised to the level of a sacrament for the church. It's something that God established at creation, and thus we do not see that Christ ever instituted it specifically as a sacrament. Just to sum up on this, the Roman Catholic doctrine basically says this: the sacraments are key, and then the Word is ineffective without them. If you preach the Word of God, the Word cannot have its effect without the sacraments. So in Rome, you have the primacy of the sacraments. That's where grace is communicated. In Protestant teaching, it's reversed. The Word is primary, and the sacraments are ineffective without the Word. So that there really is no benefit we get from the sacraments that we do not also get from the Word, and we should never practice the sacraments apart from the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is what interprets for us these events that we partake of, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The preaching of the Word is what tells us why we're doing this and explains it. So the sacrament is something like a visible word attached to the preached word to give us further confirmation from God of His promises and for us to testify publicly to our faith in His Word. Herman Bovink says this: when we look at the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church and the teaching that surrounds them, we may be tempted to think they have such a richness in their religious ceremonies and observances, and we just have very little over here on the Protestant side. Isn't there something very attractive about that? Well, Bovink says this: it seems the treasure and distribution of grace on the part of Rome is exceptionally rich, but actually it is so poor that over and over merely a small part of people's sins and penalties is and can be forgiven. And over a new sacrament is needed to impart grace and to release people from penalties. In fact, even if believers have enjoyed the benefits of baptism, the Lord's Supper, penance, and extreme unction, after this life they shall need to make amends in purgatory. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, Protestant Christians possess infinitely more than Roman Catholic Christians do in their seven sacraments. For it is not the number of sacraments that is decisive, but the institution of Christ and the fullness of grace He imparts in it. So you might think of it, yes, there may seem like there's a richness in their ceremonial observations and all these sacraments, but really it's a poverty, because they have to keep going back again and again and again, because nothing is a final solution for their sin. Whereas in the Protestant faith, we declare by faith alone you are justified once and for all, and we reenact our faith every time we come to the Lord's table. It's a much richer doctrine in the biblical and Protestant teaching. So, what would you say then about a wedding ring? A wedding ring is not the essence of a marriage, but it is a deeply meaningful sign or symbol of a marriage. And in the same way, I would say that the sacraments are not the essence of our faith. They don't save us, but they are deeply meaningful symbols of our salvation. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. We thank You, Father, for Your great promises that You have given us in Christ. And as we gather today to hear the preaching of Your Word and again to gather at the Lord's table, let us do so in faith to receive once again Your promises and to testify of our faith in them. And may it all be unto Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.